So do you ever think when you're coming to church about the name of the church that you're coming to? You ever think about the fact, I mean, most of us are so used to coming to church here. I mean, I've grown up in Quakertown my whole life, and, you know, most of us are so used to it, we probably don't even think about it until maybe we run into someone who's out of the area, or we, you know, maybe we know someone who might be, you know, interested in a church, and we say, yeah, would you like to join us at East Swamp, you know, and then you might wonder, like, how can anyone possibly come to East Swamp when there's a great swamp in the area? There's a much better swamp, you know. And then, you know, really, if you know the area, you know, there's an East Swamp, a West Swamp, there's a plain old swamp, and then there's also, of course, you know, I guess the Great Swamp. But anyway, I just thought this might be an appropriate way to sort of kick off our thoughts this morning. Each year in March, the elders and pastors go away for some time to reflect on the previous year. And we did that last March. And one of the topics that we had there was somehow it came up, the name, our name, like Swamp, like East Swamp. And we started to think about what that might mean or look like, you know, to people that are, again, searching online or looking for a church. And just, you know, again, we didn't get anywhere crazy with it. We just sort of talked about it a little bit. But I thought that part was interesting. And then number two, the other thing I thought about was this idea that, you know, as we're moving into this idea of a swamp, the donkeys and ogres of our lives. Now, I don't want you to think too quickly who the donkeys and ogres are. Okay, right. So don't go there. But I would like you to think and recognize that we all have a little bit of donkey and a little bit of ogre in us. At least as I was reflecting on it, I know I do for sure. So again, just sort of think about that. Now, we're not going to camp here very long. It's just a loose reference to you know, to what we're talking about today. But however, our topic for today does involve the idea of friendship in an unlikely way. And it does involve, of course, Jesus and what it looks like for him to be a friend in a particular way. So just a quick recap. We're in this series of the season, really, of Epiphany. Time after Christmas where, quite honestly, I typically in January, I'm almost in a state of depression. I'm such a Christmas nerd. Like, I love Christmas. I love, like, my family. I love Christmas specials. I like Charlie Brown. I like A Christmas Carol. I like It's a Wonderful Life. I enjoy all those Christmas specials. And then it seems like when January rolls around, I don't know, it's just like Christmas is so far away, which really shouldn't be the case. If we're taking Jesus with us as Christians, really, why would that be the case that he's so far from us just a couple days into the next year? So our series on Epiphany, this is our fourth week, so I'm batting cleanup today, is my analogy, okay? I'm going to try to not use a football reference like we used a couple weeks ago, you know, with the Eagles not able to get it done last week. But 3 weeks ago, Scott Jackson challenged us to think about the difference between the ideal Jesus and the real Jesus. So if you were here for us, or if you weren't, either way, think about what the ideal Jesus, you know, might look like versus the real Jesus. Now that could be a number of things depending upon how you learned about Jesus. For some of us, it's Sunday school, sitting in Sunday school and learning, you know, from the little flannel boards maybe, or something to that effect. Maybe a Bible story and a little, you know, little Bible that we'd read to our kids. Scott challenged us to think about those two things. And then Aaron Landis followed it up the following week. And he followed it up with the idea of the sort of like a fickle, the idea of being fickle. Now, not Jesus being fickle, okay? Jesus being steady, but we as a people group being fickle. And I'm sure that's happening. He used a reference with the Eagles, the Philadelphia Eagles. And at the time, we were all pumped up. We thought we were going to the Super Bowl, you know. And now I'm sure the radio is filled with, you know, negative thoughts and all kinds of other crazy things. But the topic there, related to we as a fickle people and Jesus as a steady force in the world. And he reminded us to focus on the disciplines that Jesus focused on. Disciplines like prayer, going to the temple regularly, focusing on taking time away, and most importantly, which we'll see today, plugging into the lives of the people around us. So that was two weeks ago, I guess. And then last week, one of our other elders, Tony Carty, came up and he talked to us about a side of Jesus that we don't hear about too often, a side of Jesus called the angry side of Jesus and what made Jesus upset. And he looked at his own anger and we sort of toyed with our own anger. And basically the idea of Jesus' anger, Jesus was angry when things were not going the way they should be going, when people were marginalizing other people, Jesus got upset. And he didn't just sit back and he didn't just sort of let it happen. He spoke up, but he did so, and we've been learning this too. He did so in a perfect fashion. I want you to think about these two ideas. So we've got grace in this sort of one area over here, and then we've got truth over here. Most often we think about this idea of grace and truth being non-complementary events, or I'm going to call them events. If you're new here, I'm not a pastor, so if you're wondering, like, who is this guy? Well, I'm actually a math teacher, okay? I'm a high school math teacher, and I don't want to scare you, but for the last 22 years, I've been in a classroom where the periods, and again, I promise it won't be this long, but the periods are 90 minutes long, okay? All right. So, and I'm teaching math, remember, so just keep that in mind. But really, Jesus came to us to, you know, Tony reminded us that anger portion is something that was very real and very important. So as we get into our story for today, that brings us to today, the final piece of the Epiphany series here on the manifestation of Jesus. What does it look like for Jesus to show up in our lives? What does it look like for us to recognize his presence in our life? So as far as today, we're going to be looking in Luke 5. So if you have your Bibles along with you, or you have your electronic copy, I'm going to put it up on the screen in a minute, so don't get, you know, too worked up about that. But I do think it's worthwhile to look at your own Bible. I always like to do that. And again, the school reference, I always try to make the kids get their stuff out, make sure they're following along. And so hopefully this will probably feel a little more, hopefully not too much like school, but a little bit at least. My congregation is usually a little smaller, like tomorrow, like 30 people instead of, I don't know, 200 or whatever it is. But regardless, this idea of the manifestation of Jesus, our focus today is friend, but not just friend. Our focus is on friend, you see it in italics there, a friend of sinners, which we can all consider ourselves a part of. But in particular, Jesus, as we know, kind of broke the rules of as far as who he should be hanging around with and who he should be eating with and so forth. So our text for today is Luke 5, verses 27 to 32. So I mentioned Luke 5. We're going to be looking at verses 27 to 32. And if you can just kind of read along with me, not out loud, I'll read it out loud so we don't have that awkwardness. But if you can just sort of read along and just be thinking about what's going on here in Luke 5. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to the disciples, "Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." A little more on this idea of grace and truth comes to us from a book by Andy Stanley on the very topic, the grace of God. And I just want you to keep thinking about the last 3 weeks, and then this week as well. We're trying to connect these two ideas of grace and truth and what it looks like for the two of those ideas to come together. So Andy Stanley says in his book, "Full of grace and truth." Jesus is full of grace and truth. Jesus did not come to strike a balance between grace and truth. He brought the full measure of both. John had seen this firsthand. He had watched Jesus apply the perfect blend of grace and truth to every individual he encountered. And he was there the day Jesus extended his customary grace-filled invitation to the most unusual candidate, which I hope to convince you where we look at, is the person that we're looking at here, this tax collector, Levi. Would you join me in prayer, please, as we think about asking God to help us unveil our eyes on this topic in a new and fresh way. Lord God, I thank you so much, Father, that we could come out here today and we could be a part of this body and we could worship you. Lord, we thank you for the challenge of recognizing who the real Jesus is. And that often it doesn't mean coming to church. It doesn't mean sitting in a pew. It doesn't mean even giving our offerings or tithes, Lord. It means a relationship with you. And Father, we thank you so much for extending that relationship to people like Levi and people like us. We pray for your wisdom and understanding this morning as we look at this. In your name, Father, amen. All right, so we're just going to basically dig a little deeper into this, so keep your Bibles out, and I'm just going to take it kind of verse by verse, and we're going to pick it apart a little bit. Again, kind of a, you know, from an educational standpoint, you'll notice I've got the first verse up there, verse 27, and I got some colors up there as well. So we got the purple, the red, and the blue, and I want to draw your attention to those things. I'm hoping that on your way home today, or in your life group later, or in your private time with your family, whatever, you think through this text and this prose, like the whole thing. But I'm going to share some of my thoughts. I mean, I'm up here for that purpose, to share some of my thoughts that I've been researching the last about 4 or 6 weeks. I've been working on this. And so what's going on with the purple, the red, and the blue? Well, here you go. So as far as I've picked it out, this is how we're going to kind of look at it. The purple part there reminds us that Jesus gets involved. All right, just let that sink in for a minute. Jesus could have very easily sat on the sidelines. He was fully God, fully human. He could have easily not gotten involved, not taken any action, not gotten involved in the life of Levi. Notice the action in the two parts of the phrase there, or the prose. Jesus went out and saw, and then later he said something to Levi. The tax collectors. Okay, I did a little research on the tax collectors. The tax collectors were Jewish people collecting money from the Jewish people. And they were paying those monies to the Roman government. So they basically were the morally unfit. People, you know, viewed them as, they hated them. They really didn't like them. They just felt that they were someone who was benefiting from something that they shouldn't have been benefiting from. So Jesus used the tax collector, I think, as a reference to other situations involving moral bankruptcy, such as prostitutes, drunkards, sinners. Jesus was using Levi, hopefully, as a bit of a metaphor here. And then notice that Jesus gives a very simple command. There's no strings attached. It's not something that says, clean up your life and follow me. It doesn't say, come along with me and make sure that you bring your tithe. Okay? It doesn't say that you've got to do anything in particular. It's simple. It's succinct. It's not technical. It's not hard to figure out. It's easy for us to follow. All right, continue with me as we think through the verses here. Verse 28. Now we see action on the part of the sinner. Jesus extends an invitation, and then Levi takes action there. Now, really important to note, as we think about the manifestation of Jesus in our life, if we're going to have Jesus manifested in our life, we and the lives of the people around us, we need to be extending invitations to others. Levi would have had no opportunity to take action if he wasn't first invited to follow. Are you with me on that? Does that make sense? Yeah, I like to ask my classes. Sometimes I'll say hello. Like, they're like, hello. Like, I'm like, yeah, that just means, like, they get annoyed by that by the end of the semester. But I'm trying to make sure that we're making a connection there. So the idea is Levi here is, Levi is action-oriented. It's going to cost something to him. I got a couple stories later to share with you there, but it is costly for Levi to get involved here with, you know, with Jesus. It says in the text, very simply, he leaves everything. Everything is left go, which meant a lot of money, a lot of, you know, his wealth, a lot of what made him who he was, he left behind. And then probably, maybe most importantly, that last one, he followed him. And again, I'll make a little more reference to that in a little bit, but what does it mean to follow? Just sort of think about that a little bit. Surrender and submission. If we're going to follow someone, we're pretty much locked in to what they say that we should be doing. Again, a little bit more about that as we look a little further. Verse 29. What happens in verse 29? Well, Levi holds a great banquet. All right, so basically a celebration, a party, if you will. Kind of like we might have had around Christmas time with our family, our friends, maybe our work colleagues, something like that. A large crowd was involved, and it was at his own house. So we're talking about some cost involved. The obvious cost of money, planning the entertainment, planning the food, the drink, etc., but also the time, the time ahead of time, you know, spending that time to prepare, and then also, you know, spending the time with Jesus and with the tax collectors. Notice, too, there were more sinners in attendance. So it wasn't like Jesus simply focused on Levi. He was welcome and he felt comfortable around all kinds of different people who were in attendance. And then maybe, again, most significantly, might be the table fellowship. A big deal to us today, but probably even a bigger deal back in Jesus' time, eating together. And just think for a minute who you normally, think about that, who you normally eat with. Most of us, when we go to a restaurant, when we go home, wherever we might go, even at a family reunion, I always find this interesting. When we go to a family reunion, think about this for a minute. You go to a family reunion, and if you're anything like us, we go not all that frequently, but we go to the family reunion maybe once a year. And what happens when you get there? Who do you usually sit with? Yeah, that's right, a little bit of murmur. At our family, we usually sit with the same people. Are you with me? Like, we literally sit as a family, and I'm thinking, that's a little odd. Like, aren't we here to interact with those people and see them a little bit? But instead, we just kind of hang out together. We eat. We might, at the end of the get-together, we might have a little connection with those people. But for the most part, I'm thinking, well, what is the point of this? Like, why? So Jesus breaks the mold here. Jesus is interacting with people that were not like him. Again, Andy Stanley points out, same book, people who were nothing like Jesus liked Jesus. Think about that for a minute. People who were nothing like him liked Jesus. They weren't simply respectful, they actually liked him. They were comfortable around him. They invited him into their homes. They even invited their friends over to meet him. Friends who, like themselves, were nothing like Jesus. Now, as we read this story, it becomes apparent that Jesus liked people who were nothing like him. In fact, he was as comfortable with them as they were with him, and maybe even more so. Now, to try to drive this home a little bit, I was thinking, what does that look like in today's world? Like, what does it actually look like for us in our world here in Quakertown or Southern Lehigh or Pennsburg, where I work, wherever it might be? And I found a church bulletin in my research here that I think sums it up pretty well. And see what you think as far as this idea of welcoming people to our to the table. We extend a special welcome to those who are single, married, divorced, gay, filthy rich, dirt poor, don't speak English. We extend a special welcome to those who are crying newborns, skinny as a rail, or could afford to lose a few pounds. We welcome you if you can sing like Andrea Bocelli or like our pastor, who can't carry a note in a bucket. No offense to any pastor here. You're welcome here. You're welcome here if you're just browsing, just woke up, or just got out of jail. Think about that thing we had up earlier with the Ron James little situation there, where that's a repeat offender and somebody who, would he be welcome? Would they be welcome in our midst? We don't care if you're more Catholic than the Pope or haven't been in church since little Joey's baptism. We extend a special welcome to those who are over 60 but not grown up yet. You know who you are. And to teenagers who are growing up way too fast. We welcome soccer moms, NASCAR dads, starving artists, tree huggers, vegetarians, junk food eaters. We welcome those who are in recovery or still addicted. We welcome you if you're having problems or you're down in the dumps or you don't like organized religion. We've been there too. If you blew all your offering at the casino, you're welcome here. We offer a special welcome to those who think the earth is flat, work too hard, can't spell, or because grandma's in town and wanted to go to church. We welcome those who are inked, pierced, both, or neither. We offer a special welcome to those who could use a prayer right now. Had religion shoved down your throat as a kid, got lost in traffic and wound up here by mistake. We welcome tourists, seekers, doubters, bleeding hearts, and most importantly, you. So I thought that was fairly appropriate as far as who might be welcome in our midst, who Jesus might be welcoming into our midst. So as we continue, just keep thinking about that and keep sort of running that through your mind. So who were these people that didn't agree with the way Jesus was doing it? Well, we see in verse 30, the Pharisees, okay? The Pharisees and the teachers of the law. These were the people that typically followed the rules, and they were the people that thought they had it all together, right? And they really didn't agree with what Jesus was doing. Notice that part in red there, the sect. That just means that they were sort of focused in on their own group, so not extending out into the community. So again, just keep thinking on that as we move through and sort of bathe our thoughts in this idea about who the real Jesus actually is. Jesus ends up responding to them, and he says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Now think again, along with me for a minute. He doesn't go silent, right? Jesus comes out and he says, he addresses their questions, he addresses their complaints in a counterculture sort of way. And then that last part I want us to focus on, sin, sickness. It needs to be exposed if it's going to be healed. So the only way that we can really heal that is if we know that it's out there. So as we think about that story, I'm hoping that, just keep your Bibles open, just go thinking through that story, I'm hoping that we can see who we might be in that story. So if you can indulge me a little bit in an analogy here, an illustration. In our story this morning, I'm going to argue there's three groups of people, okay? Three groups of people that Jesus is recognizing. And I was looking for an illustration on this since like the last 4 or 5 weeks that I've been studying, and I finally found one Friday morning. So Friday morning, as I was going into school, I was going in at regular time. Quakertown had a delay, but my school didn't, and I was driving in. And I was paying particular attention to the road because about 4 Januaries ago, I actually totaled my car on a Friday morning, about the same kind of morning. It was about 35 degrees. It wasn't super cold, but so I was paying particular attention. And as I was driving up 663 past the turnpike, and there were two lanes, and then they started to merge into one. And as I started to merge into one, I noticed a car next to me. I looked over, I saw this car next to me, and that person was jockeying for the same spot. Okay, you with me? And I thought, well, actually, first thought was, if I was younger, I was sort of thinking what I might do there. And I was, you know, thinking about, right. So I was like, oh, yeah. I was like, all right, don't do that. Okay. So I just eased off the accelerator. I just eased off, and I kind of backed into a position behind that person. Well, as I did that, and I thought about it a little bit, oh, that's good. You know, I was thinking about my sermon. I had the radio off. I've been, you know, more focused thinking about the sermon, quite honestly. And it dawned on me that as I was following this person, first of all, it dawned on me, oh, this is a person I work with. I looked and I thought, oh, interesting. I know who she is. Okay. And I realized that it was a person that I actually graduated Quakertown High School with, like years ago. And we've worked together. And again, there's no problem. I didn't run into the school and yell at her or something like that. But the analogy presented itself, and that illustration or that analogy was, I realized that these three groups are a lot like following someone. All right, so just think along with me for a minute. When you're following someone in your car, that first group I'm thinking is a lot like picking someone to follow, even though you have no idea where they're going. So, I mean, it seems kind of crazy. Why would you do that? Well, that's a good question. Like, why are people involved in some of the sicknesses or the sins that they're involved in? But that driving analogy kind of came to me. So if you can imagine following that person, they turn left, you turn left, they turn right, so forth, slow down, speed up. Like you're just following along with the culture and just kind of not really thinking about what's really happening. So that first group, I thought, all right, that makes sense. Then I went to the second group, the supposedly well. All right, that group with the directions, I was thinking, unfortunately, is a little bit like me sometimes, okay? And that group is the people that think they know where they're going, all right? They think they don't need directions. They sort of have an idea. Now, stereotypically, who is that usually? Men, right? Us, right? Men? Yeah, for sure. And I was reminded of a story. My wife's here in this service, so she can verify it. But whenever we go to a restaurant up in Allentown, there's a Mexican restaurant we always go to, and I can never remember how to get there. Like, it's so embarrassing, but I don't want to admit it. So she says, you know, do you know how to get there? And I'm like, yeah, I know how to get there. So I'm just driving. And I feel foolish because we've been to this restaurant enough times that I should be able to get there. I should know what I'm a 45-year-old man. I should know. I've lived here my whole life. And as we get closer, you know, she's kind enough to not say, you know, you don't know where you're going. But, you know, she sort of says, you know, are you sure you know where you're going? I'm like, well, yeah, pretty sure. And I start to think about, is it 22 East or 22 West? And someone in the first service said 22 East, but I don't know, whatever. But I really can't remember. And my point is, for a lot of time, I wasn't willing to listen or learn or hear what other people are saying. Now, again, think about it in our reference here. We're talking about sin. We're talking about this story, right? And we're talking about, in this case, we're talking about the Pharisees, those who thought they knew the way to God. They had it all figured out. They were, you know, moving in a direction that they thought was the right way. All right, then that last group, that what we'll call the healed, okay? The healed group, because I was making sure I spelled it right, not double E there. Okay, so the healed group is the group that, in a group like this, it should be probably for the most part us. Right, we came out here today. The healed group are the people that have had an experience with Jesus. We know that our Savior is Jesus Christ. We know we're saved from our sins. And the following analogy kind of goes along with my idea anyway of following someone that you know and trust. So if I'm following someone that I know and I trust and they know where they're going, I can kind of relax a little bit. Now, I have to be careful. I have to still pay attention. I have to drive my own vehicle. I have to put my own blinkers on and, you know, watch my speed and all that kind of thing. But I'm following someone who knows what they're doing. Now, the question is, how well am I following? And again, with that analogy, we've all followed people. It's, you know, sometimes it's difficult to do, or sometimes we get off track. But hopefully that makes some sense as far as those three groups: the sick, the somewhat directionless, the well who think they have it together, and then this supposedly, well, the healed group, who really is the group that has had an experience with Jesus. Now, marrying this connection together between grace and truth is the season of Christmas and the season of Epiphany. So really, just think about those two ideas and this connection between grace and truth and what it looks like for God to come to us at Christmas time. Think back to Christmas time. It wasn't that long ago. It was like 4 weeks ago, a little over 4 weeks ago, or a little under. And I was so excited. I mean, it was Christmas. It was the music, the songs, presents. There just seems to be an excitement in the air. And then we get to January, and what happens? Well, I'd like to remind you, or let's be reminded, that as Christians, we should be bringing Jesus along with us. And he doesn't want to stay in the manger. He doesn't want to stay in the basement. I know we put our manger away just about a week ago or so. We left it up a little bit longer, but now it's in the basement. And in that sense, he's kind of heard this a few times because I've been practicing in the basement, my sermon here for a few times. But Jesus means to come along with us in the new year. Now, how are we doing with that, and what does that look like? So I've got a little video to share with you here related to what it looks like for Jesus to be present in the lives of a believer or the healed group here. So just watch along with me, about 4 minutes. So did Jesus come down here to just be born in a manger? We know that's not the case. We realize that, right? I mean, we're aware of that. We know that when we celebrate it at Christmas time, we should be bringing it into the new year. But I think a good reminder this morning, hopefully that video made some sense there, and remind us that it's not pretty. It's not beautiful. It's not planned. There's lots of different ways that it can happen. And as you look up at the screen here, there's two things that I found in my research that we need to really avoid and be careful of. Sectarianism, just a big word for being too focused on ourselves, being too focused on our sect, if you will. And then syncretism, being so in sync with our culture that we bring nothing of value to it. Now, I was thinking through these ideas and this idea of Jesus, what does it look like to have Jesus in our life here in Quakertown? And I was reminded, and it was pretty cool, to be honest with you, to recognize, first of all, that our pastors right here, the PLT, we call it a PLT, Pastor Leadership Team, our pastors are regularly involved in the lives of people right here within the congregation. I'm going to give you a couple quick examples. Pastor Jerry is always running to visit with people who are sick, who are in the hospital, who've just had a baby, who are dealing with any kind of tragedy. And Jerry has been here a long time. He's been here through all kinds of good times and some not so good times here at East Swamp. And then Pastor Aaron, I know he's involved in all kinds of counseling situations, situations where he's helping people through some challenges in their lives. It can be children, it can be marriage, it can be all kinds of different situations. He's actively involved. But the example I really wanted to share with you today was Pastor Dave. And this happened to me when I was volunteering at the food pantry back around Thanksgiving. My wife and I were volunteering at the food pantry, and I was in the back, and we were handing out food and whatnot, and an older gentleman came along and started serving with us. And we were like, who is this guy? Like, I didn't even know who this person was, but older guy. And he introduced himself, and I sort of remembered the name, and I thought, I think I have an idea that guy might have been, you know, a fairly wealthy person in the community. And as we started talking, he asked me he found out that we went to East Swamp. And he said, do you know Pastor Dave? I said, yeah, I do, you know, whatnot. He said, you know what? He took me out to lunch. He said, he took me out to dinner, and he shared with me his vision for, not just for the skate park, but he shared with me the vision of the directionless and the hopeless population of Quakertown, and what it looks like, what it might look like for them to have a place to go, a place to be. And he said, through that table fellowship, through that opportunity, through that situation where, you know, Dave and Aaron and Jerry are not stuck in their sex or stuck in their, you know, sort of being in sync with culture. This gentleman gave a sizable donation to the skate park situation. Now, that was kind of cool, but here's the really cool part. At the other end of the food pantry, my wife was checking people in. And while we were having that conversation with this older gentleman, in the other end of the food pantry came a young man, 19, 20 years old. And he came in, and he started checking in. He was in need of the things that we were providing at the food pantry. And his conversation was nearly the same as what we had at the, at what I had had in the back. He said to my wife, do you know Pastor Dave? You go to East Swamp, you know Pastor Dave? Yeah, you know, he said, I was just at his house. So it sort of hit me the other night as I was thinking through this. Here we have our pastors so involved in our lives, so sticky, if you will, so messy, that they're not afraid to get involved. Make sure I don't fall off here. That they're so involved in the lives of the people within our community. Now, I have one more to share with you here as we think through this, sectarianism and syncretism. And really what we want to do, we want to avoid those, and then we want to embrace being missional. Now, again, I'm always looking for examples. I don't do this that often, but in this case, I was looking for an example. And I found one this week in the presence of a family member. My father-in-law, 73 years old, was pretty much violently ill this week. He actually had to spend 2 nights in the hospital, Grandview Hospital, for a stomach virus that was so significant, it dehydrated him completely. I mean, he couldn't keep anything down. He was in terrible shape. And when the doctors and nurses tried to figure out what was wrong, where could this have come from, they narrowed it down to the homeless shelter in Quakertown, where he volunteers. They narrowed it down because there were 4 other volunteers, there were 5 total, who contracted that same stomach virus. So they talk about messy. Talk about crazy situation. Being involved in the lives of people. If you have a queasy stomach, Jesus is not offering us, you know, much here as far as feeling comfortable or feeling like we're going to be able to just sort of walk our way, you know, along this journey. So I was really moved by that sort of that situation. Now, I saw him last night, and he's doing better, and he didn't seem like he had any inkling of not going back to the Code Blue shelter and helping out. And I thought, what an amazing tribute, really, to Jesus. I mean, I know his focus is about helping people in the Quakertown that, honestly, I never even run into. I don't see these people at a sporting event. When I go out to dinner, I rarely see these people. I mean, he's dealing with a group of people that the people that Jesus was talking about and interacting with. And like I said, it didn't give him a good feeling inside. In fact, it actually gave quite the opposite. So just sort of thinking through that a little bit, what does it mean to be missional? It means to be out there in our world, connecting with the people that we are hoping to be connected with. Now, remember these two ideas, grace and truth, okay? The idea is to marry those two together. And Jesus, unlike us, Jesus did that perfectly. He took grace and he took truth, and he was able to marry them together. And I just want to encourage you or remind you that it doesn't happen in a perfect world. It's not something that you can script. It's not something that you know for sure is going to happen today or tomorrow or tonight, or it might happen today before you leave. It might happen, it might not happen for a while. But when it happens, it often looks like this. It's often uncomfortable, right? Volunteering at a homeless shelter, being at a food pantry, whatever else we're doing, the skate park, those are not comfortable situations typically. They're uncomfortable. But Jesus is really putting himself in those situations, and we need to be doing that as well. Authentic involvement in people's lives. So sort of our finish here. Someone asked me in the first service right beforehand, you know, hey, they knew I was a teacher. Are you going to give homework? Like, is there homework coming out? You know, they were kind of joking. I was like, oh, you think you're funny. Well, yeah, there might be homework. Okay, yeah. Yeah, I thought about that. Now, I pulled the word homework off of the slide. So I actually had it on there. So I did. But so I'm not going to call it homework. But I do think as Christians, we should have homework. Now, I don't want to maybe give it that name because, you know, nobody likes that. Nobody wants to do it. But it's really practice. And those disciplines of, now you see up there stalking. Like, what's up with that? Well, stalking in this case, okay, this is a term I heard of recently. Very simple. Very benign. But not, I mean, benign in the cultural sense, but not in a vertical sense with God. Prayer stalking simply means when you're in a situation where you don't have much to do, you're kind of bored, you're sitting at a restaurant, you're at a grocery store, maybe you're in traffic, look around. Look around and see who might need prayer. Rather than spend our time on our phone or radio or yelling at the other person in the vehicle, look at and think about that person. Who might they be? What might they need prayer for? And then a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. In my opinion, that looks like this. It doesn't look like this. If our hands are so full with things that we're involved in, we don't have time to open them up and see what's going on in the world around us. We don't have time to get involved in places like skate parks and homeless shelters and other people's lives. So again, just sort of that second idea there, sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And then really we're looking for an authentic involvement. Authentic involvement means getting into the nitty-gritty, the nuts and bolts with people in their life. Actually finding a way to make yourself, sometimes it makes make yourself uncomfortable and just bringing yourself to a point of submission and surrender, much like Jesus did. So hopefully that gives you something to think about for the week as we wrap up the Epiphany series and we focus on, really next week we have our vision casting. So we're really looking to focus on what that's going to look like in 2019. What does it look like to follow Jesus, to take him with us throughout this new year? Would you join me in prayer? Lord God, we thank you so much for the grace that you have extended to us, the grace and the truth. Lord, help us to take that to the world around us. Father, help us to take it out of this church. Help us to take it to the roads, our classrooms, our business opportunities, Lord. Wherever we might go, Lord, help us to take that truth and that grace message with us. Lord, help us to not be afraid to get messy, to get involved, to focus on the needs that you feel are important, Lord, and to sort of give up those directionless pursuits that we often find all too enticing. Lord, we pray that you bless us as we go, and we thank you, Lord, for the opportunities that you've given us to share your love. In your name, amen.